second message in this series. Title of the message tonight is Divorce Not Always Wrong. Objections Answered. And this is really half a study because the deeper part, I decided after 8 pages that we better do that next week. So I'm going to deal with what should be some very basic Sunday school things for children, but I'm going to tell you, in this day and age, that doesn't say much. Because I tell you, there's some really confused doctrine by people that should know better. Okay? So I'm going to review a little bit from last week, and we'll pick it up. We know God hates putting away divorce in some manner. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. But we showed last week that the context of that verse, of that statement, had to do with men that were putting away their wives, divorcing them, for pagan women from other lands. And it says, Judah hath dealt treacherously. This is a betrayal. And an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. These were unbelievers, idolatrous women, outlandish women, that not only were they sinning by marrying these unbelievers, these pagans, that were not converted to Judaism, to the true God, but they were sinning because they were putting away their wives. And God says that these women had cried unto God and had covered the altar with tears, and God was very angry about what was happening there. For lust, they had put away their wives. And right now, you have an epidemic of men and women putting away their spouses because of lust. And God forbid. God hates divorce, but not in a manner that forbids the innocent party from divorce and remarriage in a case of adultery. Now, we've already dealt with a message on betrothal and explained that betrothal is a legal, biblical marriage after you've made a covenant, after you've been pronounced man and wife, after the bridal price has been paid, but before the taking or marriage bed. You're married. You're legally married. We see this case in Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused, betrothed, in other words, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But she was not in sin. This was a miracle that God hath done. The virgin birth that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then Joseph, her husband, they are married. Betrothal is a legal marriage, which we prove. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, you're going to find out that the penalty for adultery was the death penalty. And this is adultery. Even if the sin had, you can't assume it, but even if the sin had occurred before she got married, it's still death penalty. But being a just man, a kind man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He's still going to divorce her, but not in a way that she's going to be a public example and suffer the wrath of the nation or whatever that might be. Now, it is so unreasonable to conclude that a married woman or man cannot be put away. If you find out, for example, the woman was lying about her purity before you married her, everybody's in agreement. You could put her away. You find out she's been lying to you about being pure, and you could put her away. You're married. She's your wife, but you can divorce her because she's not pure, and you find out about it. But then they say, but you cannot, a year later, if she commits adultery, which is in many ways a worse sin, you cannot put her away. But we might ask these people, now wait just a second. What about a wife who finds out in the marriage, after she's already married, that her husband's been lying this whole time and he is not pure when he got married and he never confessed it and she found out about it? Can she put him away? Why not? It's clear that these people allow divorce. But only for this one reason. That you lied about being pure. And that you sinned before you got married. It makes no sense whatsoever to say that after you're married, no matter how somebody lives in whoredom or adultery, you cannot put them away. And our Lord does not ever say that divorce is always wrong. No, He doesn't say that at all. He says in Matthew 5, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." There's an exception there. If she fornicated, you can divorce her. If he fornicated, you can divorce him. Now, what we're told by the Catholic view, the Mennonite view, and a lot of, or a few preachers out there that adopt that view, even some fundamentalists, so-called, they are saying that the word "saving for the cause of fornication," that phrase, means only if you found out that she was not pure, that she was lying. You're married, and you can divorce her if you found out she wasn't pure on your honeymoon night. Now, when you go back to Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, she can't go back to the original husband. What's so strange about this is they say this has to do, they try to force this scripture into being about lying before you got married. In other words, they say the sin here took place. They fornicated, the woman fornicated before she got married and didn't tell her husband. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't limit to just that sin. It says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eye, because he hath found some uncleanness," and we'll deal with that next week, "then let him write her a bill of divorcement." Supposedly that's about a betrothal, and you found out she wasn't a virgin. What do you do with the next verse? "And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." She's got a bill of divorcement now. I've been legally divorced. "And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement," how did he not know that she wasn't pure? See, the whole thing is made into just a big scrambled mess. So if the husband here had to put her away on his honeymoon night when he found out she's not a virgin, what about this fellow? It makes no sense. I guess they're saying that she lied to him as well, but it really limits the application of this whole this whole thing. Not only that, if somebody lied about being pure, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy the death penalty is the case. How can she go be another man? You know, you have to basically conclude that all of these men are being kind and doing everything they can to conceal the fact when they put her away, give her a writing of divorcement, and somehow the whole thing is just limited to something that it's not saying because it's a forced interpretation. It's a forced, I would say, childish interpretation. You might mean well, but when you add to the scriptures, you're not helping anybody. You're not helping anybody. In fact, you're hurting a lot of innocent people. Last week, I won't go through them all, but we went through the fact that Jesus plainly says that for fornication, you can divorce lawfully. And again, they say, well, that word fornication, it can't apply to adultery. It can never mean adultery. Now, let's go back to some of the early Christians right after the time of the Bible. We quoted Tertullian, who died in 230, since therefore his prohibition of divorce was a conditional one, notice conditional, he did not prohibit absolutely. And what he did not absolutely forbid, that he permitted on some occasions. According to Tertullian, you were allowed on some occasions to get a divorce lawfully, which Jesus plainly says. He says, well then, what is a husband to do in your sect, your cult, Marcion? If his wife commit adultery, shall he keep her? Divorce, therefore, when justly deserved, has even Christ a defender. Lactantius, who died in 320, says, on this account, he has commanded that the wife shall not be put away unless convicted of adultery, and that the bond of the conjugal compact shall never be dissolved unless unfaithfulness hath broken it. And that continues up until the Catholic Church comes in and begins to change just about everything in Scripture. But even in the East, and the Greek Orthodox churches, and of course, all the local churches around the world, in the mountains and hiding from the Catholic Church, when the Reformation happened, you see Luther in 1522, Christ is making it quite clear that he who divorces his wife on account of unchastity and then marries another does not commit adultery. Meaning, the innocent party is free to marry again. Thomas Becket in 1567 says, Christ also by his holy apostle giveth liberty to the faithful man or woman to marry again. Antichrist will by no means suffer any divorcement so to be made. Meaning, Roman Antichrist or whoever assaults the scripture and teaches contrary. Just because you're not taken away from the scripture, you add to the scripture. How is that somehow acceptable to do? You know. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647, a doctrinal statement of a lot of Protestants, said adultery or fornication committed after a contract of being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. All right, now, let's go back to our verse here. Our Lord says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, that means except, for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So what argument is made? Again, the argument is that this isn't talking about anybody. It's talking about only people who find out that there has been sin before they got married. That they were promiscuous before they got married. They say the word fornication can never refer to adultery in the Bible or in the English language. I say, and the Reformers say, And most in the early church say, and I believe the Bible says, that fornication can mean adultery. I believe our King James Bible makes it clear. See, sometimes the Bible uses a word in a general sense, and sometimes it uses it in a limited sense. You can't apply the word fornication to something done before marriage. But in a general sense, fornication can include adultery and all kinds of other sins. Our King James Bible makes it clear. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. In other words, she was physically able to get married. And I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becameth mine. Is she married now or unmarried? Huh? She's married. But thou didst trust in thy own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Here's a married woman, has a covenant, and she is fornicating in the marriage. The word fornication is a general word that in many places can refer to all types of sexual sin. King James Bible. So there you go. Again, the early Christians, outside the Bible, Epistle of Clement to James says, wherefore, above all things, be careful about chaste chastity. For fornication has been marked out as a bitter thing in the estimation of God. But there are many forms of fornication, as also Clement himself will explain to you. The first is adultery. They believe that fornication could be a general word to include sexual sin in the marriage. Cyprian, who died in 258, says Christ gave this judgment when being inquired of. He said that a wife must not be put away, save for the cause of adultery. Such honor did he put upon chastity. Hence the apostle says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. He not only admitted that you could divorce for adultery, but he said when Paul said abstain from fornication, he was talking about, included at least, adultery. Let's look at the actual verse that Paul used that Cyprian quoted. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, think about it for a second. Do the adulterers get a free pass here? Or is fornication a general word for all sexual sin? It seems obvious from the context that the word fornication is talking about whether that sexual sin be before you're married or in your marriage. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Every one of you. When he says abstain from fornication, he means every one of you, married and unmarried. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Did the Gentiles just commit sexual sin before marriage? Or did male Gentiles fool around in their marriage as well, and that was considered acceptable? In other words, these Gentiles were also guilty of what we would call adultery in a limited sense. But listen to what he says. That no man go beyond. What does it mean, go beyond? Well, the Bible says that a wife has a hedge about her if she's godly. And to break into that hedge and go beyond the boundary that you should have with another man's wife, that's to defraud your brother. What if she's sick and you take advantage of her? What if she's going through a hard time and you begin to deceive her in some way? That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. I mean, there's a lot of ways to defraud, but the context of this defrauding has to do with sexual sin. because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Sometimes that vengeance is slow in coming, but it will come. It will come. It will come. Poole the Puritan says, "For to abstain from fornication is the will of God, and by it is meant all unchasteness, either of persons married or unmarried." That's the common sense interpretation. People that like to play Greek, the word is just the word where we get pornography from. It's a fornication. You can see pornias. You can see the similarity. It refers to all sexual sin. So the question is this. Where do these people that deny that fornication can mean adultery or include adultery, where do they get their meanings from? We've already seen in the Bible, in Ezekiel and elsewhere, that fornication can refer to sin in the marriage. Where do they get their definitions from? You know what they're doing? They say, well, in some verses, fornication is limited to sin before marriage. Does that mean in every verse? In other words, would you like to make an argument that if a word is limited somewhere, it must be limited throughout the whole Bible and can never be referred to in a more general way? It can never describe anything in a more general way. I promise you, you will make all kinds. You can't sustain that. You cannot sustain that argument. Just because something's limited in some scriptures and has a special definition doesn't mean that in all the other scriptures there's not a more general meaning to the word. So I don't know where they get their definition other than the fact they're seeing the word fornication and in a childish Sunday school fashion, or not even somebody who goes to Sunday school, in a very presumptuous, foolish way, they're saying fornication, we're just going to limit that the way the Bible sometimes does. And we're going to make it throughout all of Scripture be limited. That's unreasonable. That is very unreasonable. So they don't get it from the Bible. And they don't get it from Bible dictionaries or from good dictionaries. The best dictionaries tell us that even adultery, Webster's in 1828 says in a scriptural sense, that means in the Bible, it can refer to all manner of lewdness or unchastity, as in the seventh commandment. That's very wise. So we don't only contend that fornication can refer to sexual sin in the marriage, but I actually teach that the word adultery can also be used in a general sense to refer to all sin that's unclean in a sexual way. Well, what does Webster's do to fornication? He says it can mean adultery, as in Matthew 5, and it can even mean incest, as in 1 Corinthians 5. So according to Webster, which is not the final authority, but he's wise with most words, and he shows us that the words adultery and fornication can have general meanings in Scripture. We can go to a dictionary I like, Standard Dictionary of 1895, a very popular one, Funk and Wagnalls at the time. Adultery means any lewdness or unchastity in many situations. When you see adultery in the Bible, don't just automatically conclude that that just refers to sexual sin in the marriage. Look at the context. Fornication. Standard Dictionary says in scriptural use, in the Bible, it often means adultery or harlotry or incest. They're saying fornication is a very general word in the Bible. What about Oxford English Dictionary? One of the largest dictionaries known to man. Adultery, extended in Scripture to unchastity generally. What do they do with fornication? Oxford English Dictionary, in Scripture, fornication is extended to mean adultery. So our forefathers believed that in the earliest church. The Bible teaches that. And the Puritans and Protestants taught that. And most of the premillennial fundamentalists taught that. And the best dictionaries teach this. So let's move on past this objection that people use because of the word fornication. There's another objection that is sometimes made. They say, well, this is the book of Matthew. But when you read Mark or Luke, they leave out the exception clause. They just say, don't put away your wife. So again, let's test this view. The idea is that if a book mentions an exception and two other Bible books fail to mention the exception, you must go with the two that appear to teach that divorce is never an option. Now I'm going to ask you, is that reasonable? If one book gives you a plain statement, but you look in the other books and they don't mention the qualification or the exception, why would you go and conclude that the general statement is what you must be guided by and not the specialized statement? Why would you conclude that the briefest statement is what you should go with and not the more technical, specific statement? What if I said, and this is true, none of Paul's epistles, not one of them, ever mention hell or the lake of fire by name? That's a lot of epistles. That's a lot of books of the Bible. Does Paul's silence about hell or the lake of fire mean that you should go back and get rid of the Lord's teaching on hell or the book of Revelation's teaching? Well, Matthew, it mentioned this thing, but it's kind of complicated, but we're just going to go with Mark and Luke because they're simple. There is no exception. That makes no sense at all, nor can you sustain that. You cannot sustain that in a formal debate for 5 minutes. You couldn't do that. You would be checkmated before you even begin to speak. Is it not true that no other gospel mentions that Joseph was intending to put away Mary before they came together physically? Does that mean that didn't happen because Mark and Luke and John never say it, never mention it? Or is Matthew given some specific details that you need to know? Only Matthew speaks of the Lord as a young child being taken to Egypt to escape from Herod. Do you believe that occurred? It's only in the book of Matthew. Well, I think I'll just go with Mark. It's the shorter version and the more, you know, the more general statement. Let's just go with Mark. I don't think that ever happened. He didn't go down to Egypt. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We can go on and on and on like this. But the objection is really this: that the verses with no exception in Mark and Luke must overrule the verses with exception in Matthew. Do you know in the Bible that you're given several reasons why your prayers can be denied by God? There's a lot of things that can cause your prayers to be denied by God. Sin? Not forgiving somebody else? Not asking in the first place? Not praying in the first place? Asking amiss for the wrong motives? To consume it on your lusts? What if I argue then, because some books of the Bible never mention all of these exceptions, that you have to negate them then and go with the most simple statements? The Lord says all you got to do is have faith and it'll come to pass. It doesn't matter if you got bloody hands or sinful hands. It doesn't matter if you ask a mist to consume it on your lust. The Lord just said, hey, all you got to worry about is faith. If you have faith, if you just believe, all things are possible unto you. I'm just going to take it simple. Do you realize how unreasonable that is? Do you realize it's unreasonable that God gives you several books and they're all one book and you're meant to read the whole book? I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of doctrines that people make a mess of because they see one passage that has no conditions and they don't go to the other books that show the conditions. That's why they have such a trouble understanding the judgment seat of Christ and the terror of the Lord. I can prove that eternal security is a true doctrine. But to deny that there is accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, which they do. Why? Because they find some verse somewhere that doesn't seem to have a warning in it. And a lot of times you just take the same book and say, because he just mentioned the warning in the chapter before it or in the verse before it. Why would you just grab something that seems like a general statement? It must be you have a reason, a motive. You want the Scriptures to teach what you're teaching for some reason. The other side says, no, I will take the clear verses to interpret the other verses that are not clear. And the Lord said, if you put away your wife, you cause her to commit adultery. So you are not allowed to ever put away your husband or your wife. Let's see how that works out. Genesis 1. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. That is the general statement. That is the most basic statement, the easiest to understand, the less technical. There it is. They could eat every single tree, and it was for meat. Do you believe that? Let me ask you this way. Do you believe that that was without exception? Who remembers chapter 2? Where God says, again, you can eat of every tree. Except one. My point is, and I could go on and on and on, to take scriptures where no exception is mentioned, because it's about to be, or it already has been given, and say, therefore, we're just going to overrule all exceptions, it's ludicrous. It's foolish. It's presumptuous. Let's go back again. 2 Chronicles 21. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who did he cause? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. To commit fornication and compel Judah thereto. It is unreasonable to conclude that nobody that did that was married. And that the writer of Chronicles is only referring to people that were unmarried who committed fornication. No. From the rest of Scripture, I believe that the word fornication here refers to sexual sin, whether you're married or whether you're single. It's just unreasonable. It's absurd to think that none of those people were married that committed that fornication. What about Acts 15? What are you going to tell these Gentiles that have lived in a certain way their whole life? What are you going to tell them? It was concluded that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols, because they were known to be idolatrous, and from fornication, and from things strangled and from blood. Are you telling me that none of those Gentiles needed to be told, oh, by the way, stay away from adultery also? Oh, we would never commit adultery. No, by the word fornication here, the Gentiles It meant stay away from your sexual sins. All of them. Incest, adultery, what we call adultery, fornication, all of it, before marriage, in marriage, all of it. Quit living like you used to live the way you Gentiles do. It says in Numbers 25, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. What's the New Testament say about it? Number one, who did that refer to? The people. Was that married people? Did they have what? Or just all the single people went out and committed whoredom? Paul in Corinthians says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Talking about the same situation back here. Paul called it fornication. You're telling me nobody there? Nobody that committed whoredom? Nobody that committed fornication? They were all unmarried people? Ludicrous, absurd, ridiculous. You make a mess of the Bible. I think it should be manifest to any reasonable person that a verse doesn't include exceptions or qualifications. If it doesn't include exceptions or qualifications, that you ought to go with that verse in an absolute sense. If there are exceptions and qualifications seen elsewhere. Now, we're going to interpret Mark and Luke by the detailed information found in Matthew. You see? And if another book has details, we'll interpret Matthew by the extra details that are found in Luke. See? We might both describe something that happened tonight in church or after church. And if I say go home and I want four of you to write what happened tonight, because somebody leaves out a certain detail, does that mean it didn't happen? I hope you see that this is ridiculous. But you know what? Sometimes it should be manifest on the very surface. You got to be careful with this, but sometimes you ought to be able to have common sense that the Bible's speaking in a general sense, and it doesn't mean there's no exception. See, Proverbs is full of things like this that speaks in a general sense. For example, Paul argues this way. He says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, when God put all things under Jesus' feet, talking about the Father, it didn't mean that the Father was put under his feet. In other words, that's obvious. Now, of course, the Godhead is triune. They're all God. But Paul's giving you an example of how you got to use reason. Come let us reason together. Not outside the Scriptures, not above the Scriptures, but reason with God in the Bible. Have some common sense when you read the Bible. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. The next passage that's often used by these people is Romans 7:2. Paul says, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law, the Old Testament, to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So they say, you see what Paul says? Paul says, as long as her husband is living, according to the Old Testament, she's bound to her husband. But if he dies, she's loosed. So there can never be divorce, according to the Apostle Paul. I say, why don't you read the next verse? So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called a what? Adulteress. Now, what did the Old Testament say should happen in such a situation? And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Not only that, what about this? God says to Jeremiah, and I saw, when for all the cases whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. God says, I did exactly what any just man would do and is lawful to do. She committed adultery. They say, well, the Lord uses the word fornication. The Lord, well, God Himself. And of course, Jesus is God. But God says, backsliding Israel committed adultery, and God put her away and gave her a bill of divorcement. Adultery. It didn't say for sin before marriage. He said adultery. Certainly, if not be delivered over to the death penalty, you commit adultery, you're certainly, at the very least, put away. Put away. And usually, you're stoned to death. But you get to the New Testament, suddenly, none of that applies. Which is just nonsense. It's just nonsense. I believe some protest too loudly or too much, and I've actually seen people that grabbed a hold of this doctrine, not everybody, obviously, but I've seen people that grabbed a hold of this doctrine, and you found out later that they had actually sinned, and their spouse didn't know about it. And they were hoping that if they convinced their spouse that no matter what happens, you could never put me away, and if I could get her into this doctrine to where she believes it so heavily, that they felt that it would somehow give them a free pass. Now, there are people that say, I can't believe these people allow for divorce. It's ridiculous. They allow for divorce. There's pastors out there like Stephen Anderson. And after he gets done with his whole sermon, he says, by the way, if you're on your second marriage, you've done this a whole bunch, just don't do it a third time. And then they say, you know what? The Mennonites don't teach this, but Anderson, a lot of these people say, after you've done it, don't go back to your former spouse. In other words, you get out here, you commit adultery, you remarry. Okay, just stay with the person you remarry. You don't have to go back. Even if the person wants you back, you know. Even if the person never puts you away. So basically he has this idea that you just repent and, okay, we just move on. I don't know how that's supposed to be some great hammer. They don't even teach anything happens to you at the judgment seat. So how is this some type of hindrance to divorce? You know. One last thing, and we'll close. Another silly objection that people make is they say, the disciples, when they heard what Jesus said, said, if that's true, it's not good for anybody to get married. And the argument is this. Why would they be shocked if it's true you could divorce for adultery? Why would they be shocked if they found out that the only thing you can divorce for is if you find out your wife lied to you and was not pure? Well, I'll tell you why they were shocked. Because the common teaching of that time is that you could put away your wife for any reason whatsoever. And when the Lord Jesus says, no, you can't put them away for every whim and every irritation and every annoyance. Well, that went against their culture. These were fishermen, rugged fishermen. You want to see what Peter was? Watch him when he backslid. When he's warming himself by the fires of this world, was denying the Lord Jesus and was full of guilt. Listen to him curse and swear. These were rugged fishermen. And here they are listening to the Lord Jesus that says, if your wife back talks, she burns the food, she's never on time, she annoys you, you can't put her away. They went back to the house, they said, Lord, it's not good to get married then. And same with women. Oh, I'm bored with my husband. There's no excitement. He doesn't spend time with me. He's this or he's that. I'm in love with somebody else. No, according to the Lord, you can't get divorced. So what Jesus is teaching is, don't get married. If you don't like that, don't get married to begin with. But when you get married, it doesn't mean that there's never anything whatsoever that the other person can do that would justify divorce. It means that keep your covenant. Keep your covenant, and not for trivial reasons and unbiblical reasons, get a divorce. Dear Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you help us understand these things. Those that struggle with not understanding words and not thinking through things, we pray you'll help them, Lord. And we love you. Our goal here is to preserve marriage, Lord. And I believe by teaching your truth, it preserves marriage. I believe it preserves purity. I believe it preserves faithfulness. And let no man put asunder, Lord, for unjust, unbiblical reasons. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Church of God.